Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is our delight to know Christ as both Savior and Lord. The song that we have just considered, Show Us Christ, is indeed the prayer of our hearts. Father, we're reminded of the man that went with Jesus up the mountain. He was transfigured before them. As they looked at those Old Testament saints and were in awe of them, the voice came from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son. Father, help us that we might know him better, be in awe of him more, that Christ might be all in all in our lives. I pray for strength, I pray for help. As I seek to expound on your word, Father, this is your word, help me not to get in the way of it. And help us to rejoice in the truths found in it. You are all glorious. And your goal, your ambition, is the glorification of your Son. And so to that end we pray, in his wonderful name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a privilege for me to be here today. I'm not sure why David would ask me. David is an excellent communicator, teaches the word. He's got to be a blessing to you as he opens the word. That's hard to find in churches nowadays. And so I hope you really appreciate him. I was going to give you an introduction about myself, but Lauren already did. So I worked at the telephone company BCTEL right here in Essendine for 20 years. During that time, I taught Bible studies. I was frustrated by my lack of being able to go deeper into the Word, particularly into the languages of the Bible. And I would listen to well-trained Bible teachers, and it became obvious to me that knowing the biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew would be greatly advantageous to being able to teach the Word. We had remote offices. I think they're still here. And I'd get in the telephone van at 10 o'clock if I was able to, because it had an AM/FM radio on it, and I listened to John MacArthur on KOYN. I didn't know who he was, but he could teach the word and expound it, and I wanted to know how to do that, because let's face it, the Bible has only one meaning. It has many applications, only one meaning, and I'm not saying it's easy to find that meaning in various passages, but there is only one meaning to it. And I believe that if I could learn more, I could get to that and teach the word for what it means. And one day I was listening, and it was a question and answer period, and somebody asked a question of MacArthur, and he answered. He says, well, we teach our men in seminary. I have no idea the rest of that sentence. I got out of the telephone van, I turned it off, got out of the telephone van, went right back in the office, clipped onto my own cable pair so I could make a long distance call without getting fired. And I called down a seminary, and I says, can I take classes by correspondence? They said no. Fast forward a few years later, the longing still very much in my heart. Liz's younger sister, a mother of four young children, she died from cancer. We stood there. I stood at the foot of the bed and watched as she slipped into glory. And I was impacted by the reality that life is short. The following year, we were tired after going through that, visiting every day in the hospital in Burnaby. And so we went to the International Conference on the Bible, which was held down at Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur pastors. The Master Seminary is there. And when we got there, they handed us all this literature, and the only packet that I cared about was Master Seminary. And so I read through it, and I'm sitting beside this fellow, and he was from Bellingham, and he was going through seminary. And I said, how much does it cost? And we started chatting. And I'm sitting there in this conference trying to figure out, could we afford to go to seminary? We have four teenage children, or almost. And so on the way back to the hotel that night, I said to Liz, I really like to go to seminary. Now, if you know Liz, you'll know that money, she doesn't spend it wildly. And going to seminary would take all her money. And she said, sure, whatever you think, we'll do. That was not the answer I was expecting. It was a good answer. Subsequently, we sold our house. I quit my job. We moved to California, tough place to live, and attended seminary there for 3.5 years. And amazingly, I graduated. And I say amazingly because I only had grade 12 education. This was a master's degree. And I was doing a Bachelor of Theology. But it was all the same work. It was a very steep learning curve. I remember being in Hebrew class, and the professor was using these terms that I thought were Hebrew, and they weren't. They were English. I'd never heard the words before. And I came out at the break of the class, and my face, you know, drawn out and kind of dragging myself along. And the guys looked at me, and they says, what's your problem? I says, I haven't the faintest idea what he said. They said, do you think we do? Then I knew I was in good company, but we learned. And amazingly, I graduated. And I learned the languages of Greek and Hebrew. And I learned the rules of interpreting the Bible, hermeneutics, so important. And I learned apologetics and systematic theology and all that went along with it. But I keenly listened and learned in the area of biblical counseling. After graduating, I went on to get my master's degree in biblical counseling because I needed to understand more about this. I was not satisfied with what I learned at seminary. It wasn't enough. I needed to know more. And I eventually got it from Faith Bible Seminary. It took me almost 20 years to get that degree. But it was good to take that length of time because I was not agreeing fully with what I was being taught. I was trying to understand where it was that I was struggling. And it seemed to me too behavioristic. The put off and put on. Put off lying. Put on telling the truth. Put off stealing. Put on giving out for free. That's all Ephesians 4. But it seemed to me there was more to it because it was still focused on the individual. Somehow, somewhere along the way, I began reading the Puritans. Are you familiar with the Puritans? Because if you're not, you need to be. The Puritans were preachers in England that sought to purify the Church of England through biblical teaching, through expository sermons. They were on both sides of the Atlantic. I'm sure you've heard of some of them. They lived in the 16th and 17th centuries. Jonathan Edwards, John Bunyan, Jeremiah Burroughs, John Owen. I could go on and on. List is lengthy. Amongst other things, though, they were dramatically Christocentric. We have a lot of their writings because they got kicked out of their pulpits and put in other cities so they couldn't be in contact with the flock that they shepherded, and so they would write out their sermons for Sundays and send it by horseback to the church where someone else would read their sermons. That's why we have so much of the Puritan writings. And it's fascinating to read what they have to say. Very Christocentric. What they did, though, is they called on people to meditate on the Word of God. I had to write a thesis. If you don't know what a thesis is, about 100-page paper. It's all documented and on it goes. But I had to write a thesis for my MABC, and I began to think more deeply and carefully about this issue of meditation, particularly in counseling struggling Christians. I'd venture a guess that most people seeking biblical counseling or any counseling because of anxiety, depression, anger, and so on, spend no time in meditation on the Word of God. They might have their daily devotions. I got to read through the Bible in a year. I have a program on my computer. It tells me what passages to read. I read it. I tick the box. I'm done for the day. I've done my time with the Lord. It's all good. And if you ask them what they read that morning, they might give you a high-level synopsis of what they read. Oh, I read through John 1. What's it about? Well, it's an introduction of Jesus as the Word. Okay? How did that impact your thinking? Deer in the headlights. How did that impact your worship, more importantly? There's a book that I came across as I was writing my thesis. And if you want to read a good book, write this down. It's not a big book, and I don't get any money for selling it. Okay, but it's God's Battle Plan for the Mind. God's Battle Plan for the Mind, just written in the last couple of years. It's by David Saxton. And it's so critical, this issue of meditation. Well, let me ask you this question. Do you value the Bible? Do you value the Bible? Is it important to you? And of course, for the most part, you'll answer, of course, I appreciate the Bible. But what role does it play in your life? Well, it's a lamp for my feet. It's a light for my path. It's the source of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. You may say that you use it for when you're going through difficult circumstances, looking for promises from Scripture. Those are all true, but the primary purpose of the Bible is the same as God's primary purpose for you. You know the Westminster Confession? The chief end of man is what? Glorify God, right? Your chief end, your purpose, the reason God created you, is to glorify God. God created you to worship Him. Isn't that what Jesus told the woman at the well? The Father seeks what? Worshippers who worship in spirit and in truth. The call of the gospel is actually a call to reconcile our worship with God. Isn't that the problem? Romans 1, you've got that great description in Romans 1, verse 18 and following of God's wrath of abandonment on a society. Why does He abandon the society? Well, it tells you there. It says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. That's where man has gone wrong, in worship. Repentance, above and beyond anything else, repentance is the turning away from self-worship and turning to worshiping the all-glorious Creator God. That's what repentance is. All our sinning that we commit is because our worship is wrong. What's in it for me? My glory, my kingdom, it's all about me. Because you either worship the Lord God or you worship yourself. All the other idols support self-worship. And the way to cultivate your worship of our great God and Savior is to meditate on the Word of God. That's it. Back home, when I get back there again, Sunday evenings, I'm preaching through the 119th Psalm. I'm probably going to be there for a year. That's a big psalm. You know some of the verses of it. It's not only about the Word of God, though. It's about the Word of God in the child of God. That's what it's really about. Psalm 119, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might, what? Not sin against you. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I could keep going through the psalm. It's massive, and it's saying that over and over again. The psalmist, who I think is very possibly Daniel, understood the significance of meditating on the Word of God. It was critical to the life of the psalmist. And if it was Daniel, well then you can kind of, if it wasn't him, at least you can use him as an example. It was critical to his life. Think of his life living as number two in Babylon. What would keep him from falling prey to the vices of that wealthy city? What would it be that would keep him from pursuing that, the world, rather than the Lord? There's only one answer, meditation on the Word of God. What does that look like? What do we need to focus on for our meditation? Yeah, surely meditation on Genesis 5, I think it is, or Genesis 6, the genealogy there. What prophet is there in that? No, that's not what I'm talking about. But I want you to open your Bibles right now to 2 Corinthians 3. And I want you to see verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and consider the impact of meditation on our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Meditation on the glory of our Lord and Savior transforms us. One writer stated this, quote, "Believers, those who have turned to the Lord, have the veil removed from their minds, and so with unveiled faces they reflect or perhaps contemplate the glory of the Lord, and in so doing are being transformed into his likeness." Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Then he writes this, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Isn't that what we're looking forward to? But in that text, you'll notice that there are two options for our meditations. We can meditate on things above or things on earth. You see, the reality is you meditate every day. So do I. Not a question of if. The question is, what is it that you're meditating upon? Right? You meditate on sports. You cannot imagine the amount of hours I've spent figuring out my golf swing. I just want to say something about David's golf game, but I'm going to move on. You can meditate on politics. You can meditate on education, family, pleasures, even immoral desires. But what you meditate on affects you greatly. And I know the subject is a minefield because back when I was a teenager, there was this thing called transcendental meditation. Right? It was a big thing. And then yoga. You meditate until there's nothing in your mind. Talk about dangerous. You've got an empty mind. Well, the devil will find ways to fill that. There was a man by the name of Richard Foster who worked his way amongst the churches in North America. He taught a form of meditation that was unbiblical, but it swept through the churches. And he taught that you need to intermingle your dreams with your consciousness. What does that mean? Intermingle your dreams with your consciousness. And people are like, oh yeah, I got to buy that book. And then there were the prayer labyrinths. You ever hear about them? They had tiles and it was kind of the circle that went to the center. And as you walked this pathway into the center, you were supposed to empty your mind by saying something over and over again, just repeating it. It's erroneous. But what it did to the church is it caused us to lurch from that to no meditations, which is disastrous to our faith and worship. David Saxton wrote, quote, "Modern Christians have neglected the biblical practice of meditation to such an extent that many believe the entire practice is based in a pagan or Far Eastern religious concept." Certainly when people speak about meditation today, they usually are not referencing the biblical practice. So, what I want to do today, you're trying to figure out how Isaiah has anything to do with this. At least I hope you are. What I'm going to do today is just show you how to meditate on a well-known passage of Scripture, which I hope will cause you to increase in your worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. That prayer we sang, "Show us Christ," needs to be the cry of our hearts over and over again. So open your Bibles to, I don't know, what I would consider one of the greatest passages of the Old Testament, Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. We're going to begin in verse 13 and read through the 53rd chapter. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He has no former majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Imagine. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What a magnificent prophecy. We're going to look at and make five observations from this text that we read concerning the sufferings of the servant of the Lord. You notice he was called a servant there? Behold my servant. This is one of the servant songs of Isaiah. And I want us to meditate on this text until we're just overwhelmed with the glory of our Savior. We're going to concentrate particularly on verse 7 in a few minutes. When you read your Bible each day, I would recommend you read only a few verses each day. Don't go through the whole Bible in a year. I mean, if you're capable of that, that's great, but you don't have time to meditate when you're doing the whole Bible in a year. I'm doing the Gospels this year. That's all. And you know what I find in the Gospels? You heard it last Lord's Day from David. Christ is our joy, right? Just a paragraph. Read it. Meditate on it. Maybe write a response to it of what you've enjoyed. Reflect on it and how it affects your life. That's what we're going to do this morning. The first observation we can make here is the origin of our Savior's suffering. And this is an important one to understand. The origin of our Savior's suffering. Look at verse 7. Look at it in your Bible there. concerning the perfect servant of the Lord. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And so then you look at it and you go, well, by whom? By whom was he oppressed and afflicted? Many people use Isaiah 53 to describe how the Romans did such injury to Jesus, but that's not what's written here. It's not the Romans or the Jews or the chief priests and the governance of Israel at the time Jesus died, because it tells you in verse 4, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by whom? By God, and afflicted. Latter part of verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It's not Pilate. It's not the Roman soldiers that did the damage of this prophecy, because this prophecy is dealing with the salvific part of what Jesus accomplished. And there's no way God would use Romans and sinners for justice. It's going to be him that does the justice on his perfect servant. It was God that struck his servant. Not the Father striking the Son. Not the Father forsaking the Son. The triune God cannot forsake itself. It was God that crushed his servant, the man, Christ Jesus. There are roles that the Son of God has. He calls himself the Son of God, the Son of Man, the High Priest, the Servant. And in those various roles, his ministry is different. He's our great priest, representing us before the Father. That's a good one, isn't it? When he's on the cross, if he was there on the cross as God, he could have hung there for eternity and it wouldn't matter to him. There are aspects to God that we don't understand. He's never created us with the ability to comprehend him. He's far beyond us. God never died at the cross, but the one who died on the cross was God. Try to wrap your mind around that. I cannot. But as you look at this, you realize it's God that does the damage to Jesus, the perfect servant. The work of Jesus on the cross on our behalf was to confront the justice of God and take it all for us. During the three hours, when the sun's light was shut down, once in history, hell came to earth. I hear people say, well, that's hell on earth. They don't know what they're talking about. Hell happened on earth once. It was at the cross. Hell is the wrath of God. And Jesus, in 3 hours in the darkness, endured the wrath of God. It's simply amazing, isn't it? And so, the origin of our Savior's suffering is God himself. Consider also this second observation, the cause of our Savior's suffering. The cause. Why did he suffer? Well, look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, he's stricken for the transgression of my people. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sins of many, makes intercession for the transgressors. This is where time spent in silence before the Word of God is of inestimable value. Silence before God, contemplating the cause of our Savior's suffering. As I sit silent before this passage, I find words that apply to me. Transgressions, iniquities, disobedience, sins. And within me starts to stir great sadness. Remember, we used to listen to a song, Who Killed Jesus, many years ago. It goes through. Was it the Roman soldiers? Was it Pilate? And then finally, the writer of the hymn says, I was the one that did it. I'm the transgressor. I'm the disobedient one. I'm the sinner. And as I consider this amazing love, I wonder to myself, why do I sin against the one who loves me so much? Why do I disobey him? Why do I rebel against him when he loves me? Oh, the tragedy that I'm a sinner when my Creator is so good to me. Spend time considering your sinfulness. Oh, how often we need to mourn over our sinning, because then grace becomes that much greater, doesn't it? We need to mourn over our sinning. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn over sin. They'll be comforted. We need to mourn over our sin. I don't do that nearly enough. Because when you do, then you look at the wonder of grace. And the more time you consider your sinfulness, the more Isaiah 53 will become precious to you, because in it is revealed the suffering servant of the Lord. You know, if sin is a mere mistake, a blunder, oops, then your view of the work of Christ at the cross will be no big deal. It's just something I did wrong. Couldn't help myself. I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. Well, that's good. One commentator made an interesting observation. He wrote, sin is failure need be no more than a pity. When one murders and we say it's a failure, we pity the murderer. Sin as a moral defect is distressing, but it leaves it arguable that what cannot be helped cannot be blameworthy. The devil made me do it. My body did it. It wasn't me. But sin as willfulness is the thing that God cannot overlook. It's the very heart of our sinfulness that we sin because we want to, get this, we do not want this man to reign over us. End quote. To ignore this point will empty the cross of its personal significance. It wasn't me that did it. It was my body that did it. Our sins are acts of personal antagonism against God. Don't miss that point. Your sins are an affront to God. Your flesh means for it to be that way. Our flesh does not want God to reign over us. Your flesh will never, ever, ever seek to please God and glorify Him. Never. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. That's my doing. Would you agree with me that it was your sins, it was your acts of disobedience that caused his intense suffering? Would you agree with me on that? This is the watershed issue when it comes to the gospel, because if you don't feel like your sins are all that bad, you don't need a Savior. Verse 5. Get the wording here. He was crushed. He was crushed for our iniquities. Not stressed. He was crushed for our sake, for our sins, for our acts of disobedience. We are the cause of the Savior's suffering. But consider a third truth here, the submission of our Savior's suffering. And this one you have to see, because this one was what happened to me one day as I was meditating on Isaiah 53, and it was just fantastic. You ever meditate on the Word and you realize something? You got to go tell people. You got to go talk about it, don't you? I know David doesn't, but most of you do. Look at verse 7. The silence of the servant is mentioned twice, emphasizing something when it's repeated that you must not gloss over, but rather consider with much thought. He opened not his mouth twice. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, many writers point out the quietness of Jesus during his trial before Pilate. as a fulfillment of this prophecy. But there's a problem with that view, and it's a problem that I've had for years. And once I got to know the Hebrew, I realized in the Hebrew it's even stronger than the English. He absolutely did not open his mouth as the Hebrew. It never happened. Did Jesus speak before Pilate? Come on now. Did he speak before Pilate? And the answer is yes, isn't it? If this prophecy is wrong, this Bible is wrong. And our gospel is wrong. The significance of this cannot be overlooked. He never pressed his innocence. He never protested loudly to the absolute corruption of a trial. But he did speak at the trial before Pilate. But Isaiah's prophecy is very clear. He absolutely did not open his mouth. And this is where meditation on the text will open something to you that is profoundly wonderful. Because if you spend time during your meditation to clarify some points, it'll get even richer. The word afflicted in this verse, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. The Hebrew word actually means submissive, not afflicted. Charles Simeon, the old preacher, he wrote, at the first view of the passage, we should be led to expound upon the greatness of our Redeemer's suffering, but there's a very important idea contained in it, which, though obscurely intimated in our translation, might with propriety be more strongly expressed. The prophet informs us that Jesus was to be afflicted in an oppressive manner, as a man is, who, having become a surety for another, is dragged to prison for his debts. This sense of the word would more clearly appear if it were translated as, it was exacted and he was made answerable. It's the idea of him being oppressed and submitting to the oppression. He did not open his mouth when the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's when he was silent. Do you get that? The mention of being like a lamb going to slaughter, a sheep before its shears, don't relate that to the Lamb of God. He's just using it as an example in this text. The emphasis is on the silence of the man. And the critical question or meditation is, why was he silent? What is the significance of that silence? And the answer is, it was the silent submission of the perfect servant to the will of his heavenly master. In the 3 hours of darkness, he protested not at all. It was the silence of one that understood that what he was enduring while on the cross was the action of justice. He didn't say, this is unfair. These people don't deserve this wrath. He didn't argue as he underwent it. It was the silence of one that loved me and gave himself for me, knowing that he was taking my place, my guilt. That's what Paul wrote. It was his silence before the claims of the law, the broken law of God, justice. Romans 3, 19 and 20, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped, every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world may be held accountable to God, answerable to God, liable to punishment. When any person in this world, in any part of this world, in any part of history comes up against the law of God and is compared to it, there will always be silence. Necessarily, because all the world is found guilty. All have sinned. All have broken God's law. Me, you, everybody in this world. And when you break God's law, the penalty is death. The penalty is the wrath of God for eternity. We stand silent before a broken law. I said earlier, we raised four children here. And what I found out when I was raising children is when they did something wrong and I told them, you've done something wrong, they were happy to admit it. They were happy to repent and ask for reconciliation. They were happy to correct their erroneous ways, right? You ever meet a kid like that? I'm lying through my teeth right now. They were very unhappy. And there are two words that just irritate me to no end when I was dealing with the kids. But is the first one, and just is the second one. You ever have that? but I was just. Oh, why can't you admit you're wrong? And then one day I was going to church on a Sunday morning, and they put a new stop sign in at a corner. And before it wasn't there, so I go through the corner, and across the street are two cop cars in a school. And the one puts its lights on and comes after me and stops me in our church parking lot. You know, the word I wanted to say more than anything else was, but it's just a new stop sign. But I've been through there 1,000 times. Yeah, right? We all do it. We make excuses for sin. But there will be one group of people who will be able to use the word but. And those will be the redeemed of all the ages, because when we appear before the judgment, we will say, but Christ once suffered for my sins. And I'm free. I'm forgiven. That's the gospel, isn't it? But Christ, on our behalf and because of our sins, once fell silent. He absolutely did not open his mouth. Not once during the darkness did he argue with or protest to God about the injustice of wrath against sin. He was oppressed. He was treated harshly. And he submitted by absolutely not opening his mouth. His silence was deafening because he demonstrated to us the validity of the justice of God's wrath against sin. Twice in the text, again, he opened not his mouth. And in that double statement is our great relief. Not forced against his will, not arguing about the reasonableness or logic of what he did, just silent submission. Doesn't that stir your heart? Doesn't that stir your mind to worship the Lord, your Savior? There was one who was willing to die in my stead that a soul so unworthy might live. One man willingly suffered the worst of punishments, and he did it on our account without protest. Doesn't it amaze you? Does it draw from your heart a sense of wonder? It ought to do so. We ought to be amongst those who are ready and willing and active, saying, hallelujah, what a Savior. Well, no, we're conservative Canadians. We don't get too excited about these things. Who's your Lord? What did he do for you? A fourth truth. The outcome of the Savior's suffering. This absolutely amazes me. Verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. He shall see and be satisfied. Satisfied in what way? Satisfied that the demands of God's law have been met. The soul that sins shall die. We sinned. He died. The crime has been met with divine justice. We're forgiven. Verse 11, the servant makes many to be accounted righteous as he bore their iniquities. Those that argue against substitutionary atonement are denying the obvious of verse 11. This is as good a definition of justification as you'll find anywhere in Scripture. He made us to be accounted righteous since he bore our iniquities. That is the amazing, wonderful, hope-filled outcome of his suffering. I love that hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. How do you do that? Well, the latter half of the second verse. Because a sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's why Jesus hung on a cross, held by crudely fashioned nails through his hands and feet. That's why during those three intensely tortuous hours, he opened not his mouth. He fell silent before the law of God. He submitted to the justice of God's wrath against sin. He was oppressed. He submitted. He did not open his mouth. He did it for hell-deserving sinners like me. It's amazing, isn't it? And when God looks upon that work at the cross, he's satisfied. And that opens the door to heaven for us. Jesus said, I am the way. Oh, yes. The goal of history is God's satisfaction. It's found in the reality that the Son is glorified through redemptive history, because in the end of all things, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know what it means to glorify? You probably use that term here, don't you? We need to glorify the Lord. What does glorify mean? Listen, you cannot glorify anything unless you talk. Glorify means you're ascribing in speech greatness to something. When it comes through meditation, not through merely glossing over a text. Finally, a fifth truth to consider, the impact of our Savior's suffering. The impact is our justification. We're declared righteous. I hope you're familiar with the doctrine of justification. It's one of the greatest ones in Scripture. You know what justification is? It's where God declares you innocent of all charges. When I appear in heaven before the judgment, there's not one sin that will be brought up against me. And when God looks at me, he sees the perfection, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he is satisfied. That's justification. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, notice that title, the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Stop to think about that in light of eternal wrath of God against your sins. Make us to be accounted as righteous. Depraved sinners that we were, sinners by nature and practice and choice, he made us to be declared innocent of all charges. You're probably like me if you've worked for a boss. I've had nice bosses and I've had less than nice bosses. All of them looked for our efforts as workers to get the job done. The ones that were nice got more cooperation and effort from the workers than those that were belligerent, right? Kind of reasonable. And here's where you need to understand Christ. If you see your Christianity as a set of rules to obey, your responses will not be worshipful. You're taken up with the law. When you see the glory and grace of your Savior, he died for me. He's declared me righteous. He's given me his righteousness. It's been imputed to me. Your responses daily will be those of worship. How you do your job, how you raise your children, how you interact as a spouse with your other spouse, how you speak. And on it goes, is affected by what you worship. Spending time in meditation on Christ and his grace will produce a worshipful life. And so you stop and think, he was oppressed. He submitted. He didn't open his mouth. And he did it on my behalf. My brother-in-law, I was talking to him this morning. He reminded me of a statement that the man who married Liz and I used to say when he was preaching, when we fail to be in awe, we fail to worship. That's true. So meditation is not merely the activity of either concerning yourself with your imaginations or dreams or emptying your mind for the sake of some sort of spiritual interaction with a so-called inner Christ. In fact, biblical meditation is far from that. It is a self-imposed time of sitting before God in his word and seeking not only to know more, but to have those times of being overwhelmed by our sinfulness, overwhelmed by our Savior, overwhelmed by God's greatness and holiness, overwhelmed by the ultimate truths that are found on just about every page of Scripture. Let me give you a practical way this works out, and we'll be finished shortly. This is the best way to deal with problems. Consider, for example, the subject of anxiety. Just for a moment. What is anxiety? You're afraid of the future. What might happen? I don't know how it's going to turn out. Right? What are you thinking about? You're thinking about yourself and your future. Where's your mind not? On glory. You haven't set your mind on things above. You're setting your mind on the things of this earth. When you have spent time meditating on the greatness of your Savior and His love for you, do you think your future is going to be negative when He loved you so much He would die on the cross for you? Why are we given the command, do not be anxious for anything? It's a command. It's not a suggestion, you know? It's like the Ten Commandments are not 10 suggestions. Why are we anxious? The Scripture says we shouldn't be anxious. Why not? Because it says something about our view of God. He's not in control of the future, or his goals for us are not good, or he's not loving, or he's not omnipotent. It says something wrong about God. But you never thought of that. You read the Old Testament stories of how the Lord cared for his people. How could you be anxious? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, right? The Hebrew there actually makes it much stronger than that. I shall never, ever want. He's always looking after us with utmost wisdom. Anxiety is doubting God's ability or his goodness or his wisdom. But when you love him, you're thrilled by his sovereign work in your life, you won't be worried about the future because you're trusting him. And your trusting of him is an act of worship. A heart of anger over what people say about you or do to you. What's going on in your thinking about the Lord's involvement in your life? Well, how people judge you is more important than how the Lord judges you at that point. Thinking that people are sovereign over you places the Lord in a lesser place than those people. That's unthinkable. But spend time meditating on the Psalms. Spend time meditating on how the Lord interacted with his disciples, and you conclude that your heavenly Father and your loving Savior are far more important than words and deeds of people, right? Last Lord's Day, David spoke on joy, and I encouraged him to speak more on that subject next Lord's Day. I says, you got to work at that one because it's so critical to the Christian life. So I hope he listens to me, but anyway. Christ is our joy, isn't he? Christ is our joy. So many Christians are depressed, discouraged, they're down, and yet the command is rejoice always. Again, I say, rejoice. That joy comes not through pasting a smiley face on you. I just walk around with a big grin. Everybody thinks I'm happy. I'm listening to that old song, Don't Worry, Be Happy, that'll fix it, right? It comes through the realization you have Christ, and that's all you need. That's more than you need. It's the greatest thing you could ever have is Christ, isn't he? But if you're not holding the Word of God as your key to walking in the fear of the Lord in the comfort of the Spirit as they did in the New Testament church, you'll only read it to satisfy your conscience. You need to change. I hope you come on Lord's days seeking ways to change to better honor the Lord. John MacArthur stated, quote, renewal of the mind continues throughout the believer's life as he is obedient to the word and will of God. The process is not a one-time accomplishment, but the continual work of the Spirit in the child of God. Our resources are God's word and prayer. It's through these means that we gain the mind of Christ, and it is through that mind that we live the life of Christ. Going back to David Saxton, he wrote, even young believers realize, sadly, it doesn't take long for their spiritual fervor to cool and for deadly spiritual apathy to set in. Boiling water takes but a few hours to become ice. A few days without warm fellowship with the Lord causes a believer to lose his spiritual zeal for Christ. Each, listen to this very carefully, each believer consistently needs meditation because each still struggles with a fallen heart. But praise the Lord, the benefit of meditation is that the Lord uses it to return one's heart affection to the Lord. That's what you need to do. That's what I need to do. Well, you're a pastor. You just, you know. No. It's not about preparing sermons. First, I must prepare my heart through meditation. All of us need it. You need it. I need it. I could keep going, and I won't. I hope I've made a positive argument for you to be involved in daily meditation. May our God aid each of us who know him to be increasingly overwhelmed by him through meditation on his wonderful Bible until our hearts are lost in wonder, love, and praise. To him belongs the glory, the majesty, and all worship, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, our hearts and minds are overwhelmed by the glorious gospel that you have brought in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. I pray, Father, for this congregation, this flock, that you will work amongst them in great ways so that Christ is everything to them, so much so that they can't keep quiet about him. And they speak often to one another about him, and they speak to those they know in their families and friends and at work about him, because this history is about glorifying the Son. And so help us, we pray. To this end, we commit ourselves into your care and ask this in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ alone. Amen.